turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. I'm excited to say that again. I hope you are. I've said that. It was almost exactly a year ago. I said, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. So we're 3/4 of the way through the book of Acts. We're going to hopefully finish it out this fall. But we are continuing on our journey in Acts. We are in chapter 18. Remember where we are, because it's been a few weeks. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's in Europe. He's been going through cities in what is modern-day Macedonia and modern-day Greece. He's had tremendous success and also tremendous opposition. If you remember the adjectives that Luke uses in all these cities he goes to, he has just numbers of people become Christians, large numbers of people become Christians, and many Gentiles and God-fearing Gentiles become Christians. And he's just had this incredible success. And yet, at every city he's gone to, he has been kicked out. He has not left under his own steam anywhere. And most recently, he was in Berea. Same thing. He preaches. All these folks become Christians. But then there's opposition, maybe even threats against his life. And some of the Bereans who become Christians, they hustle him out of the city at night, and they take him down to the port, and they put him on a boat for Athens, which is hundreds and hundreds of miles away. I mean, they are getting him out of here. And he's alone. He's had companions with him. We don't know how long he's been on this journey, probably close to 6 months at this point, but he's had people with him. He's had his people, his entourage, all the way through. But they just hustle him out, put him on a boat, and send him to Athens. And so he's alone in the city of Athens. You remember, he gets invited to preach at the Areopagus, which is a huge deal in his world. He's invited to preach in front of the philosophers and the major thinkers, the cultural shakers and movers, because the whole cultural world still revolves around Greece. Even if the political world revolves around Rome, the Romans still kowtow to the Greeks when it comes to culture and society and things like that. So this is it. He reaches the pinnacle and he gives this great speech, and everywhere else he's been, they've either loved him or hated him. Either people became Christians or they wanted to kill him. And the guys in Athens, they listen to him, and he's met with indifference and some jeering. Some folks mock him, and some folks are like, oh, that's interesting. We'll call, don't call us, we'll call you. And so we're told right before this passage that in verse 33, that Paul left. So we're picking it up. Paul's been in Athens. He's preached, and really a couple people have become Christians, but there really hasn't been much of a response at all. So let's pick up Paul's story now in chapter 18. We're gonna read the first 17 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matters yourself. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So, Acts 18. A lot of my job as pastor of the church is to teach, is to teach you the word, to preach every Sunday. But also, my job is to teach you to preach to yourself. Because you get to listen to me for 30 minutes once a week. You know, and I mean, hey, we've got lots of great stuff we can hear anytime we want. But the most important voice in your head is yours. We all talk to ourselves. You need to preach the gospel to yourselves. And so a couple times a year, I try and kind of peel back what I do to prepare a sermon. We prepare the sermon together. And then you can preach the sermon to yourself. And I confess to a little trepidation when I do this because, you know, we get to the end of this and I expect that you'll say, wow, that's easy. What are we paying this moron for? Like, what? That's it? That's all you do? It's that simple? Like, yeah, it really is. So we are going to walk through this passage together and we're going to prepare a sermon together, right? And I just want you to look at two things as we go along. I mean, we're not going to do the Greek language, the culture, all those things. I just want you to do two things. Put yourself into the story. That is one of the most significant things you can do to understand the scripture. Put yourself into the story. Like, feel what they feel. You're hearing what they hear. You're seeing what they see. You've got the story. Put yourself into it. Because people are people. I mean, it's true. Cultures differ wildly. If you've traveled our world now, you know how different some cultures are. But deep down inside, people are people. The need for love and acceptance are universal. Farmers in the Assyrian Empire in 1200 BC struggled with that. We have letters from Roman soldiers in 100 AD writing back to their families when they're off on a two-year campaign against the Visigoths. What do you think they say? They tell their wives that they miss them. They ask their wives to kiss their kids goodnight and tell them they'll be home soon. That they're praying, you know, to whatever gods they worship, to be safe, that they'll be able to come home soon. They're people. Just like everything else. When I was studying classical Greek in college back in the mid-80s, our professor was trying to impress this on us, that even though we're reading things that are 2,000, 3,000 years old, they're written by people just like us. And so he took us up into the library, into the rare book room, back through the locked doors, back where they have the papyri, the actual literal pieces of paper that all this stuff is written on. And he gets one out and he shows it to us. And it's just this little tiny thing. It's only got like three or four lines of Greek on it. And he reads it to us. It's written from a kid studying at the Library of Alexandria in probably about 150 BC. And that is the premier place to study in the ancient world at that time. But he's Greek. His dad lives back in Greece. And he writes his dad a letter. And this is what it says, 150 BC. Dear Dad, how are you? How's Mom? How's, and it's a girl's name, we assume it's his sister, right? I am doing well, but would appreciate it if you would send money. Love your son, you know, Stephanus, whatever his name was. 150 BC, and what does a college student write his father? How's Mom? How's sis? How are you? I'm good, but I'm broke. Could you send some cash? People are people. Put yourself in the story. That letter was written almost 2,200 years ago, but many of you wrote that letter at some time in your life, and many of you have received that letter sometime in your life. People are people. Put yourself into the story. And the second thing I want you to do is pay attention to the details. In our world, we write tons of details. It's the way we write. It's the way we try and make things like seem real. If you were reading a murder mystery about some woman going to a family reunion in a cabin in North Georgia, and they're gonna find, you know, Uncle Steve is dead in the cabin. That's the story. You would not be surprised if the first chapter had tons of description of the windy North Georgia roads and the leaves changing in the fall and all the tourists, and none of that has anything to do with the story. It's just the way we write. We put in all those details. Anybody have to read Moby Dick in high school or college? Right? You get about two chapters in and you realize, oh, he was paid by the word. So there are lots of them. Two chapters about the swells of the ocean. Pages about birds circling the boat. The more words he writes, the more he gets paid, right? Luke is not getting paid by the word. Nobody in the ancient world, until the 1700s, no one includes details for details' sake in a story. They are there to make a point. Every detail is intentional. No ancient author is going to lead you by the nose in a story. Like, we'll do that today. On our murder mystery, the woman who finds, you know, Uncle Steve dead, like, they're going to tell you everything she feels, everything she thinks, everything that's going on. You're going to be in her head walking through that story. No ancient writer is going to do that. They're just going to give you a bunch of details and expect you to figure it out. Put yourself in the story. Pay attention to the details. So we're going to do that. We're going to walk through this story and do that. We're going to do it real slowly at first. Don't worry. We'll speed up as we go along. Okay? Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. After this, after what? What's just happened to Paul? He's just spoken in the most prestigious place you can speak in the ancient world, anywhere in the Roman Empire that anyone knows of, right? And he's been jeered and ignored. And almost no one has become a Christian. What's happened to Paul up until then? Incredible highs, incredible lows. You remember the stories we read? He goes to Philippi and preaches and all these people get converted. And then he gets arrested and beaten and put in the stockades. You know, zoom, zoom. And then the jailer and his whole family become Christians. Put yourself in the story. You've been doing this for 6 months, walking all of these cities, these incredible highs, these incredible lows. You go to Athens, nothing. And you're alone. You are, for the first time in this voyage, you are alone. All your companions are hundreds and hundreds of miles away. You have no idea when they're going to catch up with you. What are you feeling as you come out of the Areopagus after this? What do you feel as Paul? I feel tired. I feel discouraged. Like, I wonder what's going on. This is the first city in 6 months that you have walked out of under your own steam because nothing happened there. Put yourself in the story. Paul leaves the most significant city in all of, so Achaia is the province of Greece in the Roman Empire. He leaves the most important city in that province to go to the second most important city. They're not that far away. They're only like 50 miles apart. So it would only take him, you know, 3 days to walk there. How are you feeling on that walk? First time you've ever been alone, walking by yourself. You're not Greek. You're in a whole other country, and you're walking from Athens to Corinth. And in Athens, they're laughing at you. How do you feel? Verse 2. There, in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. You meet a Jew. By the way, he's a Jewish Christian, because for the Romans, Christians are Jews. They're starting to get the clue that this is something different. But when Claudius kicked all the Jews out, that included all the Christians. They were considered Jews. You meet a Jewish Christian in the Greek city of Corinth. What do you think the odds are that a Jewish Christian from modern-day Turkey, but lived in modern-day Syria, is going to meet a Jewish Christian from Rome in the Greek city of Corinth? And by the way, we know exactly this is in the year 51 or 52 AD, because we know when Claudius kicked the Jews out, and we know when Gallio was the proconsul. Statistically, the odds of that are zero. There aren't that many Jewish Christians outside of Israel. And two of them just happened to run into each other in the city of Corinth. Again, put yourself in the story. Pay attention to the details. Verse 3, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. So you're Paul. You're all alone. I imagine you're discouraged. You're tired. Your life for the last 6 months has been stress. Some of it incredible stress, right? Just huge numbers of people becoming Christians. And some of it really difficult stress. You're put in jail, you're flogged, and you're beaten with rods. You're run out of town everywhere you go. You've just had 6 months of stress, great stress, terrible stress, over and over again. You get to Athens and nothing happens. And I imagine you're tired. And I imagine you're discouraged and maybe confused. Again, put yourself in the story. How do you feel? And you walk 3 days alone. First time you've been alone this whole trip. 3 days alone to Corinth. And there, you happen to meet a couple of other Jewish Christians who are tent makers, just like you are. That's Paul's occupation. He makes tents. He sews tents. That's what he does for a living. And you're alone, and you don't have anybody with you, and you don't have any money, and you just happen to meet these other Jewish Christians who are there in Corinth. Why? Because they got the boot. Put yourself in Aquila's shoes, his wife Priscilla's shoes. You've been exiled. The governor of Georgia showed up and kicked you out of the state. You're gone. Whatever you can carry in your back, that's yours, but your house, your belongings, everything else, they're just confiscated. Put yourself in their shoes and imagine what's going on with them. And Paul shows up. And Paul needs a place to stay. And Paul needs a way to eat. And he just happens to meet a pair of Jewish Christian tent makers in Corinth. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Every Sabbath. Did you get that? Not every day. He'll do that later. We'll see that. Right now, Paul can only work being an evangelist 1 day a week. Because the other 6 days, he's got to sew tents for a living. Because he doesn't have any companions. No one else can work and support him. He doesn't have any money from anywhere else because there's no Western Union. You can't wire money. People have to physically bring it, and nobody's come to him yet. So he's all alone, and he needs a place to live, and he needs a way to eat. And he can only work at what he wants to be doing, preaching, 1 day a week. The other 6 days a week, he's sitting with Priscilla and Aquila in their shop, sewing tents. Now again, how do you feel? Put yourself in the story. What's it like? What's going on inside you as all these things are happening to Paul? And then take a step back, because we've got the whole story. Did Paul realize, because again, no ancient writer is going to tell you all these things. Did Paul realize how extraordinary it was that he ran into a pair of Jewish Christian tent makers in a Greek city? Because again, it's extraordinary. Do you think Paul chafed at only being able to preach 1 day a week? Or was he glad for the break? How would you feel in that story? And what is God doing? What is God doing to Paul? All this stress, all these incredible highs and these incredible lows, and he goes to Athens and then it's like just collapses. Nothing happens and he goes to Corinth. I mean, I think if you asked a trained counselor, what does Paul need right now? The answer is going to be rest. He needs to rest. He has been going at 110% for 180 days. He has got to take a break or he's going to burn out. And what does God do to him? Puts him on a break. He's got no means of support, got nobody there with him. Oh, but here's this Jewish Christian couple who make tents just like you do, and you can go work at their shop starting in day one. And for 6 days a week, Paul sits with a couple Christians and sews tents. And then 1 day a week, he goes out and he preaches. Does Paul know he needs this? But I know he needs it because I put myself in the story and I pay attention to the details. And you think about, okay, what's God doing? God is giving Paul rest. Because wow, does he need it? After everything he has been through. And Luke doesn't tell us how long this lasts. But then eventually we find out in verse 5, Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So after some odd period of time, his companions catch back up with him. And have you read the book of Philippians? That's written while Paul is in Corinth. And one of the things he does in the book of Philippians is he tells people there, hey, thanks so much for the money you sent. That's why Paul doesn't need to do tents anymore. Because Timothy and Silas have caught up with people. Paul planted a church in Philippi 6 months ago. They're sending him money to plant churches everywhere else. He planted a church in Thessalonica. They're sending him money so he can plant churches everywhere else. Folks, this is why there's a wall out there that has all those missionary pictures on it. Why we give them money? Because that's what they're doing here. That's how the church spread. People gave money to missionaries so that they didn't have to work 6 days a week and preach one day a week. They could preach all week. Paul's rested. God's forced him, whether he likes it or not, to take a rest. And now it's time to get going. So now he's not working 6 days a week preaching once. Now he's preaching all the time. What happens? Oh, the same thing that happens everywhere Paul goes. People love him or they hate him. Tons of people are becoming Christians. He's kicked out of the synagogue, but the synagogue leader goes with him. That's what we're told. Paul leaves, verse 7, he goes next door to Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. That means he's a Gentile who's a monotheist. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Same thing we've seen happen over and over and over again. People are hearing Paul preach, and they believe him. Paul needed a rest, and God gave it to him, kind of imposed it on him. And part of the way he did that was by a couple who got exiled from their home in Rome and had to make a new home in Corinth. And again, put yourself in Priscilla and Aquila's shoes. This is 2 to 3 years later. What do you think in those whole 2 to 3 years when you've been kicked out of your home, you've lost your house, you've lost your business, you've lost everything you couldn't carry on your back, you've lost all that. How are you feeling about that? And then 2.5 years later, Paul shows up in Corinth. And suddenly you start to put the pieces together of what God is doing. Paul's preaching in Corinth. People are becoming Christians. God speaks to Paul. We haven't heard that before. That's new. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack and harm you. I have many people in this city, and you're how they're going to hear about it. In verse 11, so Paul stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, teaching them the word of God. Sounds like we're done, doesn't it? Like that, if you remember in Luke, he does this all the time. He tells us a story, then he gives us a summary verse. Yeah, Paul stayed 1.5 years in Corinth. I mean, I expect verse 18 next. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, then he left. Details. Details matter. Luke just told us Paul spent 1.5 years in Corinth, and he is about to tell us about a single day. Somewhere in that 18 months, this happened. We don't know when. But Luke feels like we ought to know about this story. It's probably important. We should pay attention. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, okay, sorry, I just need to geek out on you here. Anybody do Latin back in high school? Remember Seneca the Younger? You had to read Seneca the Younger, right? Gallio is his brother. We know so much about Gallio. We know the day that he arrived. We know so much about him. He wasn't in the Bible. He's still so famous. This is how we date some of these things. He was the proconsul in Achaia for between 18 months and 2 years in 51 and 52 BC. We know where Paul is. We know what he's doing. We know when this happened. Because Luke tells us, I mean, he hasn't told us these things before. Oh, but Gallio's famous. So Luke puts him in here. When Gallio was proconsul, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul. Now, wait a minute. Do you remember what God said to Paul? Verse 10, no one's going to attack and harm you. What's literally like the next two verses? The Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. And again, we don't know how long that lasted. Put yourself in the story. Have you ever been sued? That's what's happening. Paul's being sued. Have you ever been sued? Have you ever been accused of a crime and brought before the court, even though it's not true? It's not true. Paul's doing nothing that's against the law. There's absolutely nothing. Judaism, which again is what the Romans think Christians are, Judaism is an official religion of Rome. You are allowed to be a Jew and to worship Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He is doing nothing illegal. It will become illegal in another couple decades, but it's not illegal now. He's doing absolutely nothing wrong, but he's being sued and he's being hauled before the judge. How would you feel? And if you don't know, ask someone who's been sued. Ask them about how awful that is. How awful it is to be accused of something that you didn't do. Or I don't know, maybe you did do it, but you had no help. You had no choice. It was an accident. It happened. It wasn't you. It was someone who worked for you. Ask someone who's been sued how gut-wrenching it is to have these court dates when you have no control over your fate. It is a judge who will decide. You can make your arguments, but you have zero control. What's Paul feeling? This whole time that they are making this united attack on him, put yourself in the story. What would you be feeling? Knowing that they're going to haul you before a pagan Roman governor. This guy's not a Christian. He doesn't worship your God. He couldn't care less. And finally, the day comes. And Luke tells us their accusation. This is what they accuse him of. He's doing something illegal. He's calling for people to worship in illegal ways, right? So they don't just want like a fine against him. This is a criminal trial. They want him to go to jail or they want him to be executed. Because both of those are possibilities for religious infractions in the Roman world. Verse 14. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them. Paul doesn't even open his mouth. Paul never has to defend himself. The pagan Roman governor defends him. If you were making a complaint about something small, a misdemeanor, or some serious crime, then yes, I would listen to you. But this is nonsense, and you are wasting my time. And he kicks them out. And as mobs are wont to do, they turn on their leader. There's a new synagogue ruler because the old one's a Christian. So now Sosthenes has taken over, and Sosthenes gets beat up on the courthouse steps. The Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul. Who got beaten? The leader of the attack. The leader, the guy who was organizing this to harm Paul. They want Paul to be sent to jail and be beaten. And instead, it's the guy opposing Paul who gets beaten. And again, put yourself in the story. What are you feeling? What's God doing? What have you felt up until this moment? And then you never even open your mouth. God just works. Because that's what he promised you. No one would attack and harm you. Not no one would ever attack you. No one would ever attack and harm you. And that's exactly what happens. Paul is attacked, a united front against him. And absolutely nothing happens to him. In fact, it is 180 degree turned around. And the violence, the punishment that would have been done to Paul, that he's beaten, is instead done to the guy who argued against him. Now, how are you gonna preach this to yourself? You put yourself in the story. Something in this story, I guarantee, is true for you right now. I mean, think about where in your life right now are you disappointed? Where in your life right now did you think, just like Paul, did you think something was going to be great and nothing happened? Because that has happened to all of us. How did you feel? Where in your life are you tired? Where in your life do you have too much stress and too many things going on and too many ups and downs and you're tired and you need a rest? Where in your life is God constraining you? You want to be out there preaching 7 days a week. That's what God called you to. You want to be out there doing the ministry, doing the work. And yet God's constraining you. And you're having a so tense instead. You ever just sit around and talk to these same two people every day while you sew a tent up to sell to some Roman legionnaire headed out on the field? You only get to do what you really want to do one day a week. Where is God constraining you? Where are you afraid? Because you're being attacked. Like people are out for you. I am sure something in this story, if you put yourself in these places in the story, some of them will resonate. Where, like Priscilla and Aquila, have you been kicked out of something? You didn't ask for it, you didn't want it, but it just happened. They had no choice in the matter. The emperor got annoyed one day and kicked all the Jews and Christians out of Rome. You're gone. Pack up. Your businesses, your houses, everything, that's all confiscated. Go. And there's nothing you can do about it. Like where are other powers and authorities coming in and harming you? Somewhere in this story, I guarantee, if you've put yourself in the story, you recognize what's going on. You felt what Paul feels. You felt what Priscilla and Aquila feels. You know what's going on. You know the disappointment. You know the tiredness. You know the fear. Whatever it is, you have felt it. And then preach the story to yourself. Because what does God do in every single case? Priscilla and Aquila get kicked out of Rome. And for 2.5 years, I mean, unless the Lord told them, they had no clue. And then one day Paul shows up. And those three are one of the most successful church planting groups in history. More good will be done from the kingdom because of Priscilla and Aquila joining Paul. So much is going to happen, but they have to get kicked out of Rome and be exiles to get there. Paul's going to be forced to rest, whether he likes it or not. And when he's rested enough, then people are going to show back up and he's going to get going again and he's going to have great success. Paul's going to be threatened. He's going to be attacked. He's going to be hauled into a law court and he's not going to have to say a word. Wherever you are in this story, preach it to yourself. Remind yourself, because you're the most important voice you have. I am not the most important voice in your life. You are the most important voice in your life. You are the most important voice of truth in your life. When you are disappointed, remind yourself. Yeah, Paul was disappointed too. Look at the good things God did through it. When you are afraid, remind yourself. Yeah, Paul was afraid too, I bet. Look at what God did. Look at how God protected him. When you've been kicked out and removed from things where you want to be involved, remind yourself, look at the good God did with that. No, it probably didn't make any sense in the moment. Oh, but afterwards, I mean, we read it. We can see it because we're on the other side. If you're in the middle of the lawsuit, step back and preach this to yourself. God will fight for you. Paul is protected by a pagan Roman. We know a lot about Gallio. He never becomes a Christian. He never, ever said the words, Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And when Jesus said to Gallio, turn this guy loose and get rid of these people, then he did exactly what the Lord Jesus said to do, though he did not acknowledge him or honor him in any way. Preach the story to yourself. Because you're in it somewhere. That's part of the power of Scripture, is the Spirit teaches us through these words. You are in this story. You have felt these things somewhere. This week, preach it to yourself. When you are disappointed, preach this to yourself and remind yourself, yeah, I bet Paul was disappointed, but look what God did. Yeah, I bet Priscilla and Aquila were mad and afraid and lost everything. Look what God did. Yeah, I bet Paul was frightened in the midst of being hauled before the court. Look what God did. Yeah, I bet Paul was annoyed being constrained, but look what God did for him. It was God. It was intentional. It was the Lord at work. Preach the stories to yourself. So I want you to do that. I'm going to close by prayer, as I always do, okay? But this time, I'm just going to be quiet for about 30 seconds, right? And you preach the story to yourself. You remind yourself, whatever you're feeling, wherever it connects, you remind yourself of what God did, how God is always at work in this story. He is always doing good for all the people. They just don't see it in the middle of it. And you may not see it in the middle of it now either, but he is at work. He promises it. Preach it to yourself, 30 seconds, and then I'll close this in prayer and we'll take communion. The scriptures say that Jesus is Lord, that he is working everything in all our lives together, that he will put everything under his feet. We don't always see it, and we don't always experience it, especially when we're in the middle of it, but it is still true. Jesus was Lord in 51 and 52 AD when Gallio was the proconsul, and everything happened exactly as Jesus determined. And he is still Lord today. And he is working out his good plan in your life, just as he did for the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. Amen. Now, here's something else we need to preach to ourselves over and over again. That Jesus loves you. That he has died for you. That there is no condemnation. That whatever you have done and whatever you are doing and whatever you will do, it is forgiven. All of it, completely, 100%. There's nothing you can ever do that will make God turn away from you because he already knows everything and he has covered everything by the blood of Christ. And scripture says when he looks at you, he sees the shining perfection of Jesus because Jesus willingly traded places with you. He willingly took your sin and gave you his righteousness. And I don't know how he did that. But the scriptures say it over and over and over again that God loves you. And nothing will ever change that because of what his son has done. So we remind ourselves every week because, wow, you got to preach that to yourself every day. That you are loved by God. You are forgiven. You are cleansed completely. Nothing will ever change that. So there are stations in all four corners, and there's one down here in the corner. There's gluten-free at all the stations, so if that's an issue for you, you can go to any of the five. I'm going to pray quickly for us, and then we encourage you to get up, go to whichever station looks good, get the bread, get the cup, bring it back to your seat, and we'll take communion together. So pray with me again. Thanks, Lord. Thank you. We are so grateful. We do need to preach this to ourselves every day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves that Jesus has died for us, that we are cleansed, that you are working out your good plan, and that everything works together for good in the lives of those who love you. Thank you. So Jesus, as we take the bread and the cup, remind us, because we need to be reminded. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves. We pray this in your name. Amen.